This morning, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or I'll have the scripture verse up here on the screen in a moment. Children's Church can be dismissed. You can go with Anna to Children's Church today. Rather than preaching a Thanksgiving message per se, I'll be giving a devotional on Thanksgiving tonight, and we're just going to continue our series in 2 Timothy. And actually, as I thought about this passage today deals with relationships, and boy, we have relationships on Thanksgiving, don't we? Sometimes we gather with family that we don't see most of the year, and sometimes we don't always agree on things, and so there's some important lessons here, I think, on relationships. We're going to talk to you today about servants of the Lord. That's the title that I've given the message this morning, and would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's Word. And I chose the King James Version, I believe this is, today to give as our opening text. It says, "But avoid foolish and unlearned debates, knowing that they create strife. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle toward all people, able to teach, patient, in gentleness, instructing those in opposition. Perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Father, as we come to you today, we recognize the importance of being your servant, to be your bond servants. And Lord, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would just gently prod us in areas maybe where we need to improve. Lord, that we can be servants of yours and to hear those tremendous words someday, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we said last week, there are 10 metaphors or word pictures describing what faithful endurance looks like. And today we're looking at the last of those, number 10. These are all found in chapter 2. And we know that the metaphors tell us from this passage that we are to be servants. We are to be bond servants of the Lord. And the reason that these metaphors are given to us is so that we can picture how we are to not only run the race, but we are to finish the race. And that's what Paul was able to do with his life. And now he's giving Timothy this advice on how he could do the same. So there are some things to avoid, and there are some things to amend in our life. And the first of these is the things to avoid. And we are to avoid foolish and unlearned debates. Now, there are a number of conversations that take place in the body of Christ that really have nothing to do with spiritual truth whatsoever. And Paul warned us about engaging in these kinds of foolish things in these unhealthy debates. He did mention this in verse 14 of this chapter and also verse 16. He warned about it in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 7, in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and in chapter 6, verse 20. And then he warned his other minister that he was mentoring, Titus, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I think there's some kind of pattern that is developing there. If our conversations are empty and ignorant and foolish, they have no biblical basis whatsoever. I mean, fighting about things that need not to be fought about, or debating about things for the sake of debating, or just being argumentative for the sake of argumentation is not a healthy thing. And Paul says, you know, Timothy, these things are only going to cause strife, so get away from these types of conversations. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time to debate and even argue in a civil manner, but I'm talking about when biblical principles are at stake versus when they are not. And oftentimes in our conversations, even, or should we say, especially those electronic conversations, there is no biblical principle at stake. I think we all know people that want to argue for the sake of argue, right? They want to debate just for the sake of debate. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to get away from those things, because at the end of the day, what do they produce? They produce angry Christians. I mean, you pick the things that are important to you and important to God, and you discuss those and you debate those. And I've learned in my life there are some things that I just have to let go, because there's not going to be any profit in them. And so actually, all it would do would be to produce a quarrel, which is the second thing. Then we are to avoid quarrels. Because as James said in chapter 1 and verse 20, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So if we get angry and upset and all worked up about some of these things, we're not going to be able to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, let me fill you in on something here. And I'm glad that one of the advantages of preaching expositorily through a book is that you just come to these topics. So that means that I'm not saying that there's any trouble here. I'm just saying we're just coming to this passage. And if it applies to you, then great. But as you grow as a Christian, you will be mistreated. And it's not always by the world. Sometimes it's by fellow Christians. And why do I say that? I say that because Paul said, he's describing different kinds of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And he says that there are some that are carnal, or some that are worldly. There's some that are infants in Christ. And honestly, I can just be honest with you today, sometimes these worldly, carnal Christians will kick sand right into your eyes. And we have the tendency to think that, well, everybody that comes to church must be perfect. I'm not perfect. I doubt if any of you are perfect either, but close, but you know. So what we do is we ignore this verse here in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So Paul says, brothers, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to worldly, even as to babes in Christ or infants. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this day you were not able to endure it, nor are you able now. For you're still carnal or worldly, and since there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not worldly or carnal and behaving as mere men? Sometimes we're just astonished when this happens. But I'm telling you, don't be astonished. Expect it. Okay? Be civil and gracious in response, but don't let it shock you when it happens. But and also don't succumb to quarrels and bitterness and anger, because if you are moving in that direction, that kind of anger will not achieve the righteousness of God. We are called to be light. We are not called to be heat, if you know what I mean. What it comes down to really is what we were talking about last week. You want to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And that's our choice. And when people hurt us and mistreat us, we can have that choice right then and there. Do I want to take the high road and be a vessel of honor? Or do I want to be a vessel of dishonor? Speaking the truth in love. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. Some people find that speaking the truth is easy, but speaking the truth in love is more difficult. And actually, there are very few that seem to master both. You know what I'm saying? It is possible to win an argument and lose the heart of a person. It's possible. Winning is not the goal. Reaching that person's heart is what we are after. And so we want to avoid foolish and unlearned debates and avoid quarrels. But also, number three, avoid being harsh. Notice that the scripture says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle toward all people. And you wonder, well, Pastor, why aren't you moving to the positive? Isn't being a gentle a positive thing? It is, and I'll mention that later, but I was surprised to find out that the primary dictionary definitions about gentleness are negative. It tells you what not to do. The dictionary talks about what gentleness is not. Gentleness, said various dictionaries, means not severe, not rough, not violent. It refers to the absence of a bad temper or of belligerence. People who are gentle are not harsh, irritable, or easily offended. Of course, we can't simply define something by what it's not. There is a positive side to it, and gentleness sounds like a very positive word. And we'll be able to ferret out a definition for gentleness when we get to it the second time that Paul mentions it. What I'm trying to say to you, this must be a very important word, because Paul is saying twice you need to be gentle. He tells you, first of all, what gentleness is not, and then the second time he tells you really what gentleness is. So there's things to avoid, and then secondly, there's things to amend. And I only got two main points to the message today, so you can breathe easy. We won't go an hour and a half. But I will warn you, the second point is longer than the first. All right, so we are to be able to teach, patient in gentleness, instructing those in opposition. Perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So notice there, first of all, able to teach. And now this is talking primarily to pastors and teachers, but in a real sense, it's talking to all Christians and all believers, because we should be able to teach others the basics of the Christian life. And all of us are called to be servants. And so the Lord's bondservant must present himself or herself in a truthful manner, but in a gentle and kind manner as well. They must be accurate in how they biblically present material. And again, this is a difficult calling, to be biblical and loving. It's easy to be biblical if you don't care about being loving. And it's easy to be loving if you don't care about being biblical. But the type of servant that God wants to use is both. He's one who is loving and biblical at the same time. And so one of the things that God desires to happen in his church is this ministry of being teachers of God's word, teaching the word of God. And really what it's meant here is to be able to show people how, as blood-bought saints, we are to live in Christ, how we are to think, how we are to behave. You know, what does a Christian act like? How does a Christian behave? And what do Christians do in different situations? And this is something that we will never outgrow, because we will always have room for further growth and edification. So the first thing is, we need to be teachers of God's word. The second thing is, we need to be patient. I looked up this word and I looked it up impatiently. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. You know, as the saying goes. But that's not how it works, is it? What does patient mean? It means enduring difficulties without becoming angry or upset. So frequently we endure difficulties, but we do it with a grudging spirit. I'm going to grit my teeth and just endure that. We do it in a way where we might not show it on the outside, but internally we're upset about this. And that's really not what patience is. Patience is enduring difficulties without allowing your emotions to become negative. Patience is one thing, but it says in the New American Standard Bible, it says patience when wronged. It's said to be patient when wronged. Patient when people mistreat us. That's really how you test it. You know, people are kind and gentle and that's easy to be patient with them. But what happens when they disrespect you? What happens when they act improperly toward you and they say all kinds of things against you and they start rumors and they criticize you for things that maybe you even had no control over? That's how you test patience. And that's how we should respond here by God's grace in those circumstances. Because this is one of the requirements of being a servant of God. If you want to be a servant, you have to learn to be patient with people. And what's interesting here is that this bondservant in learning these things is being used by God in spiritual warfare. Well, where do I get that? Why would I say welfare? Warfare. Because if you look at the end of verse 26, and we'll get to it, but it says that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there's a spiritual thing that's going on here. It's not that people are just acting this way, but it's rather that there is a spirit that is working in their life, controlling the things that they do. But you need to think about it. Patience when wronged is what Jesus was all about, right? I don't think there was a human being on the face of the earth that was mistreated like Jesus was, mistreated unjustly. And what was his final words on the cross? You know, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Patient when wronged. You know, if I was him, I think I would have said, you just wait till I come back. You know, I'm a meek little lamb now, but I'm coming back like the Lion of Judah. And I'm coming back and there's going to be a sword hanging out of my mouth and you are going to regret the way you mistreated me. But that's not Jesus. Father, forgive them. Because they don't even know what they're doing. And you know, if you look at this characteristic of God, you see it throughout the Bible. It's a reflection in all of God's nature. And you think of the days of Noah. I think about this often. I don't know if I could have been Noah. You know how patient God was with that generation? With all the violence and corruption that was going on in the face of the earth. Do you know how long God stayed his hand of judgment? 120 years. Here's Noah preaching righteousness for 120 years with no converts other than his own family. That's how patient God is. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, who in times past were disobedient, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. In fact, God's patience was so expansive that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it tells us that that number was 120 years. That's a long time. And so when wronged, if we can demonstrate Christ-likeness, then we truly are one of his servants. So then the second thing that we do here is, I missed on there, gently instruct. Verse 25, in gentleness, instructing those in opposition. So here's the word gentleness again. This is the second time this word is used. The opening syllable, gen, comes from the same Latin term that gives us genesis, genetics, and generation. It has to do with beginning a family or being part of the same lineage or clan. The word gentle originally had to do with the way a mother or a father would treat a newborn and the way that we should feel toward those we love the most, who are part of our own family. From its Latin origin, the term passed into the French language, where the old French version meant born into a good family, high-born or noble. We want to be noble. From there, it came into our English language as genteel, which is well-bred, belonging to a polite society, and gentle, moderate, tender, and kind. Over time, gentleness came to imply softness and kindness, a pleasant demeanor, a naturally sympathetic outlook, and the absence of sharp edges to one's personality. Gentleness suggests a deliberate or voluntary kindness or forbearance in dealing with others. One dictionary said the word gentleness involves having a kind nature. Gentle people are amiable, considerate, pleasant, and well-tempered. Well, Paul didn't write in Latin, French, or English. He wrote in Greek, but the Greek term he used is exactly the same meaning as our modern terms today. Various English translations of the Bible have rendered this word considerate, reasonable, gentle, and gracious. So when Scripture talks about gentleness, it refers to the ability to stay calm in all of our conflicts and kind in all of our conduct. Now, please understand me today, it doesn't mean weakness. And it doesn't mean you're always going to be at peace with everyone. But it does mean this. It means that in every situation, we've developed the inner resources to remain as calm as possible under the circumstances. That's one of the greatest assets we have or that we can possess. You have to understand today that this kind of gentleness does not come natural to us. This kind of gentleness is a supernatural quality. It is a spiritual tempering of the soul. It is Jesus that is living in us. It is the Holy Spirit of God that is living inside of us because we are not like this on our own. It is a biblical quality, but it is vital to us if we are going to have a Christian personality. And I hope this blesses you this morning. I was tracing the word through the Bible, and there's at least four great benefits that come to us when we demonstrate gentleness in our lives. And the first thing is, it reduces anxiety. Anybody here like to reduce the anxiety in your life? Amen. Everybody should. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Let everyone come to know your gentleness. And the Lord is at hand." And that actually means the Lord's coming is near. We are to practice gentleness. Paul's endorsement of a gentle approach to others, it's based on simple observation. We know this because we know that some people create anxiety for themselves and for others just because they are disagreeable, just because they have a sharp tongue, just because they have opinionated personalities, just because they have irritable spirits. In other words, when you're upset, you upset others, which pile on layers of stress like wet blankets. If you're upset at home, if you're harsh at home, angry at home, you'll upset your marriage. If you're harsh at work, you'll have more conflicts. So it's very simple to reduce anxiety, then develop a gentle spirit, not a combative spirit. The second thing is, it reflects Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Jesus spoke of himself as being gentle or meek and humble in heart. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, others described him as being gentle and riding on a colt. So God loves you and me greatly. God loves you greatly. But you know, God also loves you gently. He loves you gently through Jesus Christ. He reaches out to you with all the tenderness of his nail-scarred hands. And we respond to his love and receive him as our Lord and Savior. He moves into our hearts and he begins to remodel our temperaments. He permeates our personalities with 9 different attitudes, 9 different fruit, which reflect his own character. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those aspects of that fruit is gentleness. In her book, I Never Walk the Halls Alone, Donna Clinchlow wrote about her experiences as a critical care nurse. And one of her most touching memories involved her grandfather who had raised her. And when she received word of his heart attack, she raced to his side in a Pennsylvania hospital where she found him unable to speak. He tried desperately to communicate, but he couldn't vocalize his words. And through long experience in intensive care units, Donna had learned to read lips. And she quickly realized her grandfather was pleading to see his 2 children, Dee and Bud. Years before, these two siblings had argued and grown embittered toward each other. They had not spoken for a dozen years. And now they met at their dying father's bedside. She said, "My mom and Uncle Bud wanted me there to interpret. So the next visiting time, the three of us went to Grandpa's bedside." Donna recalled, "Mom was on his left and Uncle Bud was on his right. Grandpa reached up and took Mom's right hand and Bud's left hand and put them together. He then covered their hands with his strong mechanic hands and mouthed two words over and over, 'Make up, make up, make up.'" Donna went on to suggest that Jesus, by his death, had a similar objective. He wants to recruit us, reunite us rather, with our Heavenly Father and with each other. And his wounded hands can bring healing to our relationships and replace hostility with gentleness and understanding. So can you picture Jesus on the cross? This is what he was doing by hanging there on the cross. His hands lifted up, and with one hand he reaches up to the Father, and with the other hand he reaches down to you and he says, "Be reconciled, be reconciled, be reconciled." It's not that God was angry with us. It's not that God was disinterested in us. But the fact is, our sin, the sin in this world, had broken that relationship with God. And Jesus had to die on the cross. He died as fully God and fully man so that he could bring reconciliation between us again. And that's God's word for you today. If you are separated from him today, if you are apart from him today, Jesus is reaching up to him and he's reaching down to you with the other hand, and he's bringing his hand, over his nail-scarred hand, over yours, and he's saying, "Be reconciled to your Father." Amen. And now I'll go from preaching to meddling. Because maybe there is somebody here in your family or somebody in your church, and you are separated, and Jesus is saying to you today, "Make up, make up." He would love to grab your hand and the hand of that other person and cover your hands with his nail-scarred hand and bring them together and say, "Make up. Life is too short." You know, that was Paul's message in Philippians 4 when he told a couple of women, and I'm not even going to try their names, but Paul called them together and he brought them together and he said, "Make up." And he said, through the process of this healing, he told the entire church at Philippi to practice gentleness. And he said, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." What's the other thing that gentleness does? It gets things done. Wouldn't you like to get more things done? It makes us more efficient, productive, and profitable in the daily business of life. Gentleness not only reduces stress and reflects Christ, it simply gets things done. And there are two verses about this in the book of Proverbs. The first is Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 15. It says, "Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone." And one of the softest parts about our body is the tongue, right? God made it that way so that we could eat and we could talk. We'd have flexibility of motion. The most unyielding parts of our body are our bones. They are rigid so that we can stand upright. But according to Proverbs 22:15, a gentle tongue is stronger than a rigid bone. We could paraphrase it this way: a person who knows how to speak gently will be more effective in any situation than someone who is rigid and severe. I don't do this often, but I did notice that the New Century Version had a verse that I really liked here. A gentle word can get through to the hard-headed. A gentle word can get through to the hard-headed. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Anybody here ever heard of John Wooden? Oh, come on. John Wooden, the greatest basketball coach of all time? Coached UCLA to what, 12 championships or something like that? He's one of the most revered coaches in the history of college basketball. But do you know he credited much of his success to his dad? And he recalled a boyhood occasion when he watched his father deal with a certain situation. His rural Indiana country or county would pay local farmers to take teams of mules or horses into the gravel pits scattered through the county and haul out loads of gravel. Some pits were deeper than others, and sometimes it was hard for a team to pull a wagon filled with gravel out through the wet sand and up the steep incline. One steamy summer day, wrote Wooden, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of the pit. He was whipping and cursing those beautiful plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth, stomping and pulling back from him. The elder Wooden watched for a while, then went over to the young man and said, "Let me take them for you." And Dad started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them, stroking their noses with a soft touch. Then he walked between them, holding their bridles and bits while he continued talking very calmly and gently as they settled down. Gradually, he stepped out in front of them and gave a little whistle to start them moving forward. Within moments, those two big plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. And John Wooden said, "I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." And Wooden took away a very important lesson. It takes strength inside to be gentle on the outside. So gentleness is not a weakness. It requires tremendous strength, but it's strength on the inside where it begins, so that we can show gentleness on the outside. Strength on the inside, gentleness on the outside. And then the fourth reason, and probably the most important, is it pleases the Lord. A gentle spirit reduces anxiety, reflects Christ, gets things done, and pleases the Lord. He is delighted when we are gentle, and he is grieved when we are not. There's a wonderful verse about this in the Bible. It was originally addressed to women, but its message is transferable to all of us. Peter said, "Do not let your adorning be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine clothing, but let it be the hidden nature of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So it's not saying you can't fix your hair, braid your hair, and wear fine clothing. That's to miss the entire part of this verse. It's a comparison. It's saying what you do on the outside is not as important as what you are on the inside. You may not be adorned outwardly, but you can adorn yourself inwardly with a gentle spirit, a quiet spirit, which is a precious, precious thing to possess. How else can we work this to amend things? Work toward the goal of repentance. Verse 25 there, "And they may escape from the snare of the devil." Oh, oops, missed one. I think I might have missed the slide. Anyways, "grant them repentance to know the truth." That's right above that. That God may grant them repentance to know the truth. What is the goal as you interact with those in opposition? Is it not repentance? That's what we're striving for, repentance in them, leading them to a knowledge of truth. That's what the end game is. It's not to defeat them in an argument. It's for a heartfelt change of repentance to occur. And you notice the word repentance, it's the Greek word metaneo, which means change. as in metamorphosis. And then you have this word where we get our word notion, neo, in which comes, this is something that comes out of the mind. Repentance is simply, it begins with a change of mind. It's a change of outlook. It's a change of heart. It's a change of conviction. This is what God wants to do through a servant. This is what God wants to do through you as a servant. He wants to use you to bring repentance in people, to have people change their mind, to change their heart, to change their outlook. And so the goal with these unbelievers is to get them to repent so that they can come to a knowledge of faith. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking primarily about here. I don't think he's talking about unbelievers. Because Paul wrote three books to his pastor that he was mentoring. And he's telling this pastor this, who's working with church people. And he's saying, you got to be gentle with your church people so that they would repent. So he's dealing here, no doubt, with believers. Even believers can have their minds reprogrammed because they have not submitted, in many cases, to the authority of God's word. If you do not submit to the authority and the truth of God's word, you're living in a very dangerous way. And there were some in the church there that had not submitted to the authority of God's word that Timothy taught and preached. And so Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he says, Timothy, this is what you're going to have to do in order to bring them to a place of repentance. Now, let me ask this, though. Who causes the repentance? See, we think it's our job. For a lot of years, I thought it was my job to get people to come to the altar, to get people to repent. You know what? It's not my job. It's God's job. My job is to be gentle. But it's God, verse 25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But watch this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. That God would grant them repentance. Who causes the repentance? It's God. It's not us. But God uses us to bring people to this place. We are instruments of His. And if we can emulate His character through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we can show ourselves to be servants, then that allows God to work on them and to change their minds. Now, when you repent unto God, let me ask you a question. What attribute of God is it that causes people to repent? Is it His wrath? Is it His anger? Perhaps, I mean, some people have been brought to God because they realize that He is a God of wrath. There is that aspect of Him. What does Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 say? What really causes a person to repent is to see the goodness of God, the grace of God, not the anger and wrath of God, although God, people have gotten saved that way, praise the Lord. They have by understanding His wrath, but Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so if when we do good to people, we're demonstrating the love of God. We are being like God to them. As we show to them that God is a good God, it brings them to a place where they begin to think differently about God, and repentance follows. And then the final thing, as we make amend, we engage in spiritual warfare. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now notice this expression regarding Timothy's opponents, that they may come to their senses. These people, Timothy, that are opposing you are not in their right minds. You know, you wonder what's going on in the Middle East. You wonder what's going on with Hamas. How could people do such things? They're not in their right minds. They're held captive by the devil. It's as simple as that. Their mental faculties are not thinking biblically. They're not thinking logically. They're not thinking rationally. There is something greater than themselves influencing them. And it tells us in verse 26 when he says that they may escape from the snare of the devil. In other words, Satan is so active that some people are actually in a snare or a trap. You think of an animal caught in a trap, how it wants to get free. It experiences such pain. They want to get loose, but they can't because they're in a snare, they're in a trap. There are people in the world today like that. And this is where spiritual warfare comes in. There are men and women, both inside the church and outside the church, with pagan mindsets that literally have them trapped and they cannot escape. And you know, in fact, some cases, they don't even realize they're trapped. That's how deceptive the devil is. It gives you a different way of looking at your opponents, doesn't it? There's something greater than themselves holding them back. And that's why you need to be patient with them and not be quarrelsome with them, but to speak the truth in love to them because they're not in their right minds. These opponents, Timothy, you are facing are actually, could we say even victims in some cases? Because the enemy has them right where he wants them. And biblically, they're not the enemy to us. Our struggle really is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high and heavenly places. So you see, you can't scream at them. You can't even try to use logic at them. You can't go on Facebook and post 15 paragraphs expecting to convince them because they don't have the rational faculties to understand what you're trying to say. What you need to do, and I know this is hard, what you need to do is you need to speak biblically, but you need to speak in love. And you need to pray for them. And you need to demonstrate the goodness of God to them. You know, there's a balance here. Some people think there's nothing to this idea of spiritual warfare. And then there are others that think all you need to do is bind the devil. You don't bind the devil. I mean, this would be a good time for Paul to tell Timothy, bind the devil. But what does he tell him to do? He tells him the things that he should avoid. And he tells him the things that he should do, that he should amend. So we like to take the easy way out. It's the easy way out to bind the devil. But when God is calling us to teach these people and to be patient with them and to be gentle with them, that's a lot more work, isn't it? That's more our responsibility then. So my message to you today really is, if you want to be a servant, these are the things that you have to do, and you have to get involved in people's lives. Is it going to be messy? Yes, it's going to be messy. Is it easy? No, it's not going to be easy. And you're not going to be able to win everyone that you try to win. And you might not be able to change every mind that you want to change, but that's not your responsibility. That's God's. You just be faithful. St. Francis de Sales said, "Nothing is so strong as gentleness. Nothing so gentle as real strength." Would you read that with me? I think that's a great quote. Nothing is so strong as gentleness. Nothing so gentle as real strength. You know, as I thought about this, I thought this is so powerful. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, the meek, or synonym there is gentle. The gentle shall what? Inherit the earth. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we're not in the kingdom now, but someday we'll be a part of his kingdom. And I don't know how this all works out, but I just have a feeling in my heart that this is so important, this idea of gentleness and this idea of inheriting the earth and possessing the kingdom, that what you do right now in this area and being a servant and being gentle and all these things, what you do right now is going to determine your place in the kingdom when Jesus sets it up. That's how important this is. That's how important this is. And I wouldn't want you to miss out on experiencing the greatness of the kingdom and that you could possess. What do we want to do? We want to hold authority over people. That's what we want to do. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Well, that's what the Gentiles want to do. That's not for you. For you, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. I mean, that's not how the world thinks. But since when did God think like the world, right? The world takes everything, turns it upside down. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then now you learn to be the servant. Because I say this, and I believe this, is training time for reigning time. And what you want to, what your position in the coming kingdom is being determined by how you train and learn these things that the scripture is teaching us for this day and age in which we live. I won't give you this illustration, but I will tell you that I started a revelation study on YouTube. I believe it's number 9, the last one that went up, has an incredible story about someone being a servant. And I encourage you to listen to that. And I'm going to call you to servanthood and call you to be a servant to all. And look for ways to serve. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. This is not a message that I would have preached as a young pastor. But I actually look back and thank God for things in my life that helped me learn some of these lessons. And were they easy? No, they weren't easy, but they were necessary. And I just wonder today if you would commit to being a servant. And before you commit to that, I want you to think what's entailed here. This is asking you to get involved in some messy lives. It's asking you to suffer because you will be mistreated. Some people will question your motives when you try to help them. Some people will disagree with you. But that is training time for reigning time. And if you look at it that way, I think you can endure and you can be patient with people. And then just say, you know, the warfare part of this is you might feel like giving up. But you need to hang in there. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You need to hang in there. You need to persevere to the end. And a lot of times when people hurt us, we just tend to give up. But Paul says, Timothy, if you want to win the race and you want to finish strong, you can't give up on people. I'm not going to ask for hands, but you can just talk with God where you're at. Say, God, I want to be a servant. I want to be a servant. And I want gentleness in my life. I know there's times when you need to have tough love. I know that. But even then, you can be gentle about it. Father, we come to you today and we just ask that you would gently lead us. Because you are the great shepherd. And gently lead us in the paths of righteousness. Not just for our sake, but the sake of others. Lord, as we commit today to being a servant, and I pray, Lord, that this message would come back to us again and again and again, because we will be tempted to go the way opposite way of what your word teaches us this morning. Remind us about you, and may the fruit of the spirit of gentleness be produced in our life and be evident to all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.